there are modern day heroes that if God were adding a new book for his word, that would have stories written like that, don't you think? People who, when they have conviction, step out like Abraham did, not knowing where he's going to go, but just went because he knew it was the unction of the Spirit and said, I'm going to follow. And God does promise, those who honor me, I will honor. And Benjamin, we're going to be praying for you, continue to pray for you and what God has planned for you. It's going to be exciting to see how he opens doors and what he does. So,
amen.
Let's just bow our heads for a moment, and then we're going to dig into the word here briefly. Lord, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to give us a glimpse of Jesus tonight that will encourage us, challenge us, clarify anything in our minds that we're confused and we don't understand. And Lord, I just believe tonight is going to be a night for some people to make a stand that maybe haven't before. Maybe some that didn't have assurance that really are saved but just need to be reminded of that. And maybe some here tonight that have grown weary on the path and just need a boost of encouragement. Lord, we just ask that you'll be here through your Holy Spirit and do whatever needs to be done in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to have the, you know, I'm not going to worry about you trying to follow along tonight because it's nice to just have the darker atmosphere. I'm going to do a little bit of teaching out of the Word here, and then we're going to, in a few moments, show part of the portion of Matthew that we're going to be looking at through the visual Bible. It's the word by word from the New International Version, and it portrays the last moments of Christ's life. And then we're going to talk about the seven last words of Christ and just have some meat for us to meditate on tonight. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32 says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they'd come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink, and then they crucified him." As I picture Jesus in my mind's eye, trying to carry that heavy beam on his shoulders, you know, Jesus was a man's man. He grew up in a carpenter shop. So, you know, he had calloused hands and he was tough. He was strong. He walked everywhere he went. Didn't have any easier modes of transportation than walking. A man's man. And yet we find him stumbling underneath the weight of the cross. Now, the cross was heavy, yes, but he had just been scourged. Scourging was horrific. Cat of nine tails with bones and metal in it just absolutely ripped his back apart. He had been up all night. He had been sweating great drops of blood. Hematidrosis is what I understand is called as a medical term, where they're actually sweating the such stress that the blood vessels, the capillaries in the sweat glands were actually breaking, and the blood was mixing with the sweat. He was up all night being punched and ridiculed and falsely accused. And then after all that, the scourging. Doctors tell me that it's called hypovolemic shock. That means low blood volume. His whole body was weak because he had lost so much blood. And he's struggling, fainting because of the weight. He has a tearing thirst because of all the blood loss. And he's stumbling along, and they recognize that there's just no way he can carry the cross. And so they force a man that's traveling through, from everything we're able to indicate, he's just traveling. He's a bystander. Simon of Cyrene, Simon of the country of Libya in North Africa, and he's forced to carry the cross. And I don't know about you, but I would not want to carry a cross for somebody. I don't want to be forced to do anything. And I'm sure he wasn't happy with the arrangement. But something happens there as he's carrying the cross. And it's indicated more in Mark's gospel because it says that he is Simon of Cyrene, gives his name, and then it says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, in the New Testament, whenever a name is given specifically, a specific name, it's either because they're a villain like Caiaphas or Pilate or Herod or somebody like that, or because they were significant to the early church, and so they were trying to tell the early church as they're writing the gospel, by the way, this is the one that was the dad of Alexander. You all know Alexander and Rufus. Well, it was his dad, which means that he became a believer and his family becomes a believer as a result of this experience of being forced to carry the cross. These are significant. And then, you know, I was reading something that William Barclay had to say on this, and he said, when you look at Romans 16 and there's a mention there of a man named Rufus, he says it's very likely that this Rufus that Paul mentions, he says, greet Rufus and his mother and mine. That Rufus is somehow in Rome and his mother's there. Well, that would have been Simon Cyrene's wife. And he calls her his mother and mine. So somehow, Paul, who has no family, his family's all rejected him because of the cross. And he's adopted into this family of Simon of Cyrene. I mean, isn't that cool? How God, right in this horrific time in Jesus' life, somebody else gets saved. And his family. You know, when we make a decision for the Lord, it affects our family and our children's children and the people that are looking on, even though they may reject for a while. It has a ripple effect that will keep on going until the kingdom. And this is a ripple effect just happening on Jesus' way to the cross. Now, I want you, if you will, to just sit back for the next few minutes and watch these next verses of Matthew acted out, and then we're going to talk about the seven last words. So if you don't mind showing that, thank you. What was endured for us? As Jesus was being crucified, as they were nailing him there, Luke's gospel says that his first statement was this, as we look at his seven last words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. The key word of that word that Jesus said is the word grace. Grace. Unmerited favor. Father, forgive them. He's talking about the priests that have lied about him, falsely accused him, abused him, and put him on the cross, the religious leaders, the people who've just scourged him, the people who have made fun of him and spit on him, and he's saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. God's grace is enough for every human being, everyone. There is no limit in the supply. He has provided forgiveness if he would forgive them. Now, obviously, it has to be received, but the provision is there for everybody on the planet, everyone who ever was born or ever will be born, and there's enough for you and me. Amen. There is enough for you and me. It's available for all. Maybe you've been burdened. Maybe you've been burdened with a feeling that you're beyond God's grace. Maybe the enemy has tried to tell you that you've gone too far. You've done something so horrific. You know, maybe even within the last 24 hours, you've fallen into an addictive pattern that you've had going on for years and years. And you think that there's just no hope for me. Grace for everybody else, but not for me. This is proof positive that his grace is sufficient. Will you receive it today? The second word comes after the the thieves who were nailed on one side and on the other from him. They were on the crosses there, and they were partners with Barabbas. They were involved with the insurrection. They were people who were thieves, and they're making fun of Jesus too. And then one of them comes under conviction and says, "Why are we doing this?" He says, "You know, we're getting what we're due. We've sinned all our lives long, but he's done nothing wrong. Leave him alone." And then he turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And instantly Jesus responds with the second word, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Truly you will be with me in paradise. The key word here is hope. There's hope. Hope for eternity. Eternity is promised to this dying thief. And we don't find any record of him saying, of the thief crying out, saying, "Oh, by the way, I just remember I stole some grapes when I was in the school of the prophets. And I remember that sin." No, the moment he said, "Lord, remember me," all his sins were forgiven. He was promised eternity that instant. That instant. Now, growing up, some of us may have heard that the comma was in the wrong place. And Jesus was saying, "I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise." I taught that. So. And the reasoning was, well, Jesus wasn't in paradise that day, because when he sees Mary on Sunday morning, he says, "I've not yet ascended to my Father." But that comes from a misunderstanding of where paradise was before the cross. Sheol was a place where all the dead went, where the souls of the dead went. Sheol was divided into two places. We know, we can read about this in Luke chapter 16, and then there's other scriptures that corroborate that. The wicked were in a holding place for the eventual lake of fire. They're suffering there. And then the righteous went to a place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And there was a chasm fixed between, so they couldn't go from one to the other. So what happens? Well, we read in 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version here, the updated version. It says, "For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." See, there were people that were the antediluvians that had rejected God. All the people down who in history had rejected God were in that dark side of Sheol. Jesus goes to paradise and he sees the thief that day, and then he goes from there and some translations say he preached to the spirit in prison. That's a poor translation of the word. What it really means is he proclaimed his victory. When a king conquered a land back in those days, the king and his troops would march back through that conquered territory and proclaim victory. Like in Colossians 2, where it says he makes a public spectacle of them, of the conquered peoples, to show who is now king. And so Jesus goes in the spirit to the very gates of Sheol and marches through proclaiming victory that, you know, we have hope. Eternity is promised. And when Jesus rose from the dead, then we find that paradise is now in heaven. So when we die, we go directly to heaven to be with the Lord. But that was not provided for until the cross. The cross is that pivotal point in history where everything changes. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." When you've accepted Christ, you know if you are to die, the next moment you'll be in the presence of the Lord. That is just such good news. The third word, Jesus looks down and he sees his grieving mother and he sees his disciple John. And he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." The key word here is compassion. This is amazing compassion. when you're really in pain, it's very difficult to think about anybody else but yourself. You ever notice that? I remember when I was about 9, almost 10 years old, we were living in Bozeman, Montana, and it was late summer, and we were at the park, and there at the park, we decided that we wanted to get a jump on the ski season, so we went to the slides, and a bunch of us guys were standing up at the top on our feet and skiing down the slides. We were so anxious for ski season. Well, I, on the way down, one of my trips down, caught my foot on the side rail, and my leg broke, and I flipped forward and caught my arm on the side of the slide, and it was looked like that. On the same side, it was I was in a wheelchair for a while. Fortunately, my arm, when I hit, it bruised the nerve bad enough to where I didn't feel it. It was just flailing, but I didn't feel my arm. But my leg was killing me. I'd never had experience. If you've ever experienced a broken bone, you know what it's like. It's just unbelievably painful, and I'm crying out. And if somebody had said, you know, so-and-so is hurting over here, will you go take care of them for a minute? It would have been absolutely impossible. But Jesus, in this horrific agony, hanging there on the cross with nails through that, it was actually through the wrist. The spikes went through the wrist because that's what it was historically, would have just pulled through if it was in the hand. Right through the median nerve, which would just be excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating means out of the cross. Excruciating pain. Just like if you were to put a nail through your funny bone. I mean, you know, just awful. And yet he has such compassion, he's able to look at his mother. See, Jesus cares that much. He has compassion, and he provides. Maybe you're in a circumstance right now where you just feel like everything, you've been abandoned, like nothing's working out. You're hurting to the, and you're grieving to the very depths of your being, and you're wondering where God is. The same Jesus that cared about his mom cares about you. And if he's not brought immediate relief, it's because there's a greater good. There's something, he loves you so much that he will allow you to suffer this piece of the journey so that there will be such a greater good that it will ultimately be just an incredible part of your story. Because Jesus cares. He has compassion. He understands. He knows what you're going through. The fourth word, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The key word in that word would be substitution. Substitution. Jesus takes the wrath of God. He's forsaken by God so that we will never be forsaken. Have you ever felt like you're completely out of the grace of God and you know that miserable feeling? Jesus, you know, and none of us has ever really been away from the presence of God, even when we were in our worst of our worst, because God is omnipresent and he's always with us. The worst part of hell for those who choose that will be there is no hope ever, 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 ever again. And to be outside of any hope, any possibility of forgiveness, any redemption will be hell. And all the other pieces of it, I don't think will even compare to that. And that's what Jesus went through. He was abandoned by his father because his father could not stomach sin. That's how horrific sin is that God had to pull away from his own son and let his son suffer alone in agony with all the weight of the world crushing him because sin is that detestable to God. And yet he loved us so much that he would experience that agony for us. Unbelievable. He takes the wrath of God. He suffered the second death so we don't have to, so we never have to be separated from God. Ever, ever, ever. Isn't that good news?
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. There's one more little piece to this. Back in those days, the Bible wasn't divided up into chapters and verses. So when someone wanted to draw attention to a passage of Scripture, they would just give the first line of that chapter, that section of Scripture, that psalm or whatever. Like if I were to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I would be saying, what psalm? Psalm 23, you know it. Okay. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, some of you might know that, abide under the shadow of the Almighty, Psalm 91. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every Jewish person would know exactly what he was saying. Let me read to you some excerpts of Psalm 22, just for you can hear it. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. By the way, this was hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. Prophetic psalm. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me, and they divide my garments, and for my clothing they cast lots. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's drawing people's attention to prophecy being fulfilled right before their eyes. Jesus took the wrath of God, and it was predicted. Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The next word, word number 5. Jesus says, I thirst. I thirst. The key word here is humanity. Jesus felt what we feel. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He was weary and tired. He felt loneliness. He felt joy. He felt pain. Jesus understands. There's no experience that you go through or that I go through that he hasn't been through in some way that he can't relate to. He understands. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus understands, and because he understands, and because the way has been made through his sacrifice, we can come running into the throne room, not worry about disturbing God. He's got a busy schedule, but he always has time for his kids, and we can run in and jump up on his lap, and he holds us, as Psalms 103 says, he as a father has compassion, holds tenderly his child, so God tenderly holds you. He holds me. What a God. Amen. He is our high priest. He understands. He's human like us, even though he's fully God. Word number 6. Jesus cries out, you know, it is finished. And the key word there is salvation. Jesus perfectly finished, fulfilled the law. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5. One yota and one crossing of the T, one tittle will in no wise pass from the law until all is accomplished. And when you read, then you go through the rest of the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and this fulfills this and this fulfills that, and this came to fulfill this, and, you know, law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ, and on and on and on and on. And then as he's hanging on the cross, it says, to when all these things are completed, he says, it is finished. It is finished. All of those things are done. The law has been perfectly obeyed. Everything has been accomplished. It's already taken care of. And now it's nailed to the cross, as Colossians 2 tells us. All those things that were against us have been nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. We are free because of what Jesus did. It is finished. It is finished. Amen. Our acceptance is certain. Will you say that with me? Our acceptance is certain. You cannot add to this or take away from it. The law has been perfectly obeyed and is perfectly fulfilled. We are now children of the second Adam, not the first. Amen. What a God. He deserves our worship and our praise. And then there's number 7. After he said these things, said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The key word here is security. Jesus gives his spirit back to the Father. See, believers never die. We've talked about this through the weekend, but this is now in the context of the cross. It's sealed by Jesus on the cross. Father, into your hand I commend my spirit, he says. Believers never die. There's no reincarnation. If you didn't get it right, you don't have to go through this life again and again and again and again and hope you get it right someday after a whole bunch of lifetimes. Thank God we don't have to do this over again, right? Amen. And we're not just dust in the wind, you know, floating like a vapor on an endless sea. You know, we're not dust in the wind. We're not dust in the ground in our spirit. Our bodies may be, but our spirit goes to be with the Lord when we die. John, let me just read this little section. I've got to share this. Just briefly, this just rocked my world. I remember sitting down with Mark when I was struggling and processing, and I was asking him about some of the state of the dead thing, and he took me to John chapter 11, verse 25, and Jesus is talking there to Martha, and he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, then we went to the Greek, and you know, we've been talking about these double negatives. Listen to how it reads in the Greek. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die at a point in time, he shall keep on living. So even though he dies at a point in time, he will keep on living. It's pretty plain, right? But Jesus doesn't stop there. And whoever lives and believes in me will never, no, never die forever. Amen. No, never die forever. See, we have that kind of security. So when we die, we fly to the arms of our Father. We're home. This death is nothing to be afraid of. I mean, I'm not looking forward to the process particularly, but I'm not afraid to die anymore, and I used to be. I used to worry about it. It used to scare me until I understood that in Christ, we have security. In Christ, the law has been fulfilled. In Christ, we have everything we need, and that we're instantly into the presence of the Father when we die. We don't have anything to be afraid of. Nothing. Nothing. Verse 51 says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Know what that means? It means no human tore that veil. God tore the veil. The veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. That means the way to the most holy place, to the throne room, was made wide open, and we can go boldly in. It says, the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and saw these things that had happened, they greatly feared, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Looked bad on the earth, but Jesus was celebrating. He was celebrated, and the thief and him had that reunion in paradise. And then he champions his victory through the holding portion of Sheol. And then there's rejoicing, and of course it was Friday on the earth, but Sunday was coming. Sunday was coming. And he rose from the grave victorious. See, the truth of the new covenant is this, that our debt has been paid in full. And everyone who humbles himself or herself and says, Lord, I'm not good enough to get to heaven on my own. I admit my sinfulness. I admit my wrong things that I've done. I admit my attitudes that have not been right. I admit my sins of commission and omission. I admit that I'm a mess. But you perfectly obeyed the law and you lived a perfect life, Lord. And you died in my place. You know, when we celebrate communion, we celebrate the fact that Jesus' perfect life, illustrated by the bread of his body, the perfect life that he lived, and then the wine which represents his blood shed that we should have shed, that's the second death taken for us. When we take these things, we remind ourselves of the grace that has been extended, the new covenant that we're under. Every time we do this, we do it in remembrance of him. Remembrance of him. Before we take these symbols, I want to just make an invitation. See, communion is for believers. It's a family thing. It's a fellowship thing. It's a family of God celebration. It's a time when we believers remember. And we just say, you know what? I gave my life to you, Lord, this amount of time ago or whatever, but I'm still there. Not that he's forgotten us, because he certainly has not. And he has. How did I get that? Anyway, he certainly has not. He has not forgotten us. He has us in the palm of his hand, and no one can pluck us out. However, it's a reminder to us, God, I'm still there. It's a recommitment time. You know, I like to recommit my life to the Lord every morning when I wake up. Not that he's forgotten me, but because I tend to forget. It's a reminder. So communion is a time for believers to celebrate the Lord that we worship and the one who's provided this way for us. It's not for unbelievers. It's not. Because we're talking about the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. These symbols represent that. And to take those things in our own merit is a slap in the face of the God of the universe. I want to say something about that, though. I remember when I was younger being afraid to take communion because I hadn't been good enough. Oh, my, that's not why. You know, when Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 about taking in the unworthy manner, he's talking about people fighting each other at the communion table. That was an issue that was going on there. Anyone with a repentant heart is welcome. It's for people like me and people like you who mess up and do things wrong and, you know, we screw up all the time, you know. It's for people like us that need grace. The only people that it's not for is the people who don't think they need grace. So if you feel the need for to remember God's grace, you're welcome to the table tonight. But there may be some here tonight that have never said yes to Jesus, never actually said, Jesus, I want you to forgive my sin and lead my life. That is a personal commitment that no one can make but you. And you need to make that step. I believe that there's some here tonight that are going to make that step for the very first time. Because you know, you understand now, it makes sense to you, and it's as simple as walking across that line of faith and saying, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I believe. And now I accept. I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you to become the leader of my life. I just turn over the steering wheel of my life to you tonight. And you are instantly, forever and for all time, in the family of God. Yeah. And for some of you tonight, you can celebrate communion as a brand new, this could be your first act as a new believer tonight. Isn't that cool? So what I'm going to do is I just want us to bow our heads for a moment, and I'm going to ask those of you in just a moment that have not invited Jesus in to just lift your hand to the Lord. The rest of us are closing our eyes. We're not going to worry about your decision. That's between you and God, but we're praying for you tonight because we want you to go out of this place tonight forgiven and set free for all eternity, and to be able to celebrate for the rest of your life that decision that was made right here tonight, okay? So let's just bow our heads for a moment. Lord, right now, we just pray for that brother, that sister that doesn't know you right now. Knows a lot about you, maybe, but tonight, they know you. They sense your spirit tugging at the heartstrings. That's a personal invitation from the King of the universe to come home, to be part of the family, to be secure forever and ever. And so I want to ask those of you who have not made that decision yet to just lift your hand to the Lord. None of us are watching you. Just lift your hand to the Lord and make that personal commitment to Him. And Lord, we just pray your blessing. We just pray your blessing. We praise you, Lord, for the assurance that the one who comes to you, you will never turn away. Thank you, Lord. And now as we enter into this time of communion, let's enter with joy, knowing that our sins are forgiven. We can celebrate not with guilt or shame or any heavy burden upon us, because it's all paid for. We belong to the King or his favorite children, and we can celebrate this meal together because of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.